Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 1st of December 1987, and we're Salisbury Gospel Hall for the first of three evenings with guest speaker Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland. The subject under consideration is My Relationship with the Saviour, Discipleship, that's this cassette, cassette number one, and then My Relationship with the Saints.
James Allen, take the platform. I would just like to introduce him to you. We have met Mr. Allen when he was a relatively young man in 1954, back in Malaysia. He went out there as a school teacher. And before long, he was promoted to a headmaster of a very large school. And from 1954 to now, it has been quite a few years, and now that I have seen him again, he is balding, and I'm sure he's more mature when we first met him in 1954. During those days, we have enjoyed his ministry very much, and we had very lovely times together, and we have enjoyed his preaching of the gospel. And I'm sure over these three nights, we will continue to enjoy his ministry. Tomorrow night at 7:30, and on Thursday night at 7:30, these ministry meetings will continue. And these three messages will be taped, and at the end of each meeting, if you desire to buy any of these tapes, just go to our brother Desbied, and he will be too pleased to supply you with whatever tapes you want. And so, without further delaying, making more introduction, I would like to invite Mr. Allen to speak to us.
I hope our brother Ying Chun wasn't inferring that I've grown old since then. But it's good to look back over those years and appreciate the fellowship that we have enjoyed over such a lengthy period. And I'm very pleased tonight to be in Salisbury, and we trust that God will bless these nights of ministry to each heart. Now, upon my heart have been three subjects. The first subject I'm going to deal with tonight is my relationship with the Savior. Brother Ying Chun didn't know my subject, and yet he gave out that hymn to open the meeting. That subject is going to be discipleship, my relationship with the Savior. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, I want to take up my relationship with the saints. And the subject will be fellowship. And on Thursday night, in the will of God, I propose, Spirit continues the leading, I'm going to take up my relationship with, and just to keep my alliteration, I'm going to use the word silver. But my subject is going to be stewardship. What I do with the material things that God has put into my hand. So the three subjects are discipleship, fellowship, and stewardship. And we trust that God will give his blessing. Now our subject tonight, discipleship, and I would like you to read, please, in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, please, and in chapter 14. And we shall read from verse 25, Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, it's with the Lord, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while he the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I have been deeply concerned about the ineffectiveness of my Christian life. Ineffectiveness. That's a terrible word. But I trust tonight it will be written on each heart. And I have been putting to my heart certain questions that I wonder, will you allow me to put to yours tonight? I want to take the word disciple. The root of the word disciple goes back to the verb, and the verb simply means to learn. But this learning is not from a book. You can't be a disciple from a book. The learning goes back to a companion. One whose company is sought, so that the disciple, in the presence of the master, begins to absorb the master's conviction that issues in conduct that reflects that of the master, and a character is formed that reproduces what's in the master. You can see that. The emphasis is upon companionship, so that one who enjoys that companionship begins to act like the master, his ambitions become like those of the master, and he begins to think like the master, and in fact, almost, he is as the master is. That's the root idea in the word disciple. You'll recollect that all the disciples in the New Testament were associated with person. For example, Moses' disciple, they were marked by legalism. The Pharisee disciple were marked by separatism. John the Baptist's disciples were marked by asceticism. You can see, it's the impress of a person that's largely in view. Now, if these disciples of these different persons had certain marks about them. Wasn't it therefore important that the Lord would indicate the mark that would distinguish, that would differentiate, that would show up his disciples against their background? I agree and admit that the word Christian replaces the word disciple as you move through the act, for a very simple reason. The word Christian didn't need any qualification. As soon as the word Christian was mentioned, you were identified by a person. But the word disciple always had to have a person linked with it, so that there was no misunderstanding. And you can see how the Holy Spirit allowed the word Christian to replace the word disciple with a purpose. But that doesn't undermine or doesn't in any way modify the principle and the power and the practice of discipleship that the Lord established with regard to his person. So I would like you to see that as the word applies to us, it indicates a special unfolding of the person with whom we company. And not now, of course, in a physical sense, but in a very real, spiritual way, the company of our blessed Lord that reproduced in us would be his character, his conviction, that which marked him to mark disciples. That's the thought in discipleship that I want to emphasize in each act. That it's not just a matter of certain conduct that's important. It begins at conversion. That's essential. But it's reflected in character. That's the important thing. Now, if I was tonight having before me the subject of the cost of discipleship, I would take you back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Because there you have the entrance to discipleship. As the Lord begins his movement towards Jerusalem, there would be those that would attach themselves to his person, but the Lord indicates that for that there is a cost. But my subject tonight is not the cost. My subject tonight is the character of discipleship. Not the entrance to it, but the expression of it that must be seen if others are going to identify me as one who companies with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that understanding, I want you to stand with me and listen to the Lord Jesus as he addresses that great company who had been moved by the man, moved by the message, and moved by his miracle. Now the Lord would say, my disciple, I'm going to give you the mark. I'm going to ask you to survey the company, he seems to say. And there are certain ones, and you can mark them out. They don't belong to me. They don't. Three times, the Lord Jesus says this. That man, that person, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot. Did you notice that in each one of the expressions there's a negative? But in each one of the expressions there is another negative. There are two negatives. Hate not, cannot. Another, take not
uppeth cloth? Cannot. Forsaketh not? Cannot. You say, what's the point of putting it like that? That's a literary figure. That's a latute. Where you get two negatives that are meant to bring out the very strongest possible affirmative to emphasize what's positive by drawing attention to the negative. That's exactly what the Lord does. Now let's take the first one. Here's Mark 1 of discipleship, though in the Lord's company, partaking of his character. What's that you say? The Lord said, if any man come to me, now listen carefully, hate not, now look again, hate not his father and mother, that's a couplet, his brothers and sisters, that's a couplet, then is the third one is his wife and children. That's a couplet. And the seventh one, his own life also. And you take another look at it. And say, the Lord can't mean that. Hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, his own life. But you could say, I could give you scripture where it's enjoined upon believer to love father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. I could give you scripture for. Is the scripture and the Savior in contradiction? Not at all. Oh, somebody said, I know what it means. It means to love less. It does nothing of the kind. Please, don't water it down like that. That would be difficult enough. And that would be impossible. But what the Lord is saying even goes beyond that. If he doesn't hate, he can't be my disciple. And I'm startled. I'm absolutely shocked. What is it exactly that the Lord means? I submit that this action, the hit, is an action that has to be viewed from the outside. The Lord's not asking us to change our attitude. He's not asking me to look upon my wife and say, I hate you. Such a thought is ridiculous, is nonsense. But as one view, an action I take, their summary, their consensus, their point is this, that man hit his wife, his children, his father, his mother, his own life. Let me give you an example. In Mark 3, there is a mother and brother who stand outside the house where Christ is. They call. Does the Savior obey? No. He looks round the company. He said, who is my mother and brethren? What's he doing? In this circumstance, he's disowning our relationship. Why is that? There's a higher claim. A higher claim. And thus, as the people look on, they would say, but he must hate his mother. But he doesn't. He loves her. But there's a higher claim. And the outside view is he hit. Let me bring it down to the first century to show what it meant. Here's a man standing at an altar. the altars to Caesar. The challenge to his heart is this, like Polycarp at Smyrna, that one who knew the Apostle John. Then that year, 170 A.D., he's standing at that altar, and the challenge is this. Take a pinch of incense. It's very small, isn't it? All you have to do is to put it on the altar. That shows your allegiance. You belong to Caesar. It's Polycarp. I can see him standing there. Who's that tugging at his sleeve? His wife? Who's that pulling at his garment? His children? They're standing round and they're urging, put the piece of incense on the altar. It's only a tiny thing. Won't mean much. But he can't. Polycarp said, 66 years have I served my Savior. He hath done me no wrong. Can I do this? He couldn't do it. What would the observers say? He hit those who are dearest to him. And how many times that was repeated as the test came. A man at the altar. With that act of allegiance to Caesar, and there is his mother and father urging him to do it, his wife and children saying, but if you love us, put the incense on the altar. His brothers and sisters urging him, for our sake, give allegiance to Caesar. Now you can see that into his life has come a master passion. And all earth's dearest affections must be displayed. Brethren, is it severe? Is it solemn? Is it searching? Can I look tonight into the face of my Savior who died for me on Calvary's cross? Give him not only a place, but give him preeminence to allow him to be the master passion in my heart. That's where discipleship is tested. All the consequent course of life is directed by that allegiance to a person. That's summed up in what the Lord said as the onlookers view it. If you loved your wife and children, you would give them more time. You would give all your overtime to making money to make them comfortable. You would pour all your talent into the service of the world that your family might have a good place and position. But the disciple, he's come to look upon another person. All that which indeed could be summed up in life's dearest affection has been displayed. There's one he loves, there's a master he serves, and the disciple bows the heart and says, Christ for me. Would I be prepared to do that? Let me bring this over into the teaching of the epistle. Let me direct your attention to Galatians chapter 2. Let me bring you face to face with the cross. And look, will you please? I am crucified with Christ. That's the tense that shows it was done once. I am crucified with Christ. there is all that stands for myself. All my person, all my passion, all my purposes, all my plan, but crucified. That brings me back to Romans chapter 6. The old man was crucified with Christ. I plead, the old man is not the flesh. Don't make any mistake. Nor the old man is not the old nature. Words are not in the New Testament. The old man is the man I was up to the night that God saved me. Got that? The old man is the man I was up to the night God saved me. See what happened there? I came into the experimental enjoyment of what was actual in God's purpose, Calvary. Where God judged the old man. That's the man I was. God could neither educate him, nor reform him, nor improve him. He judged him. Thank God he did it in Christ, not me. And at Calvary. Actually. There he was judged. Experimentally. The night that God saved me, I accepted the truth of Romans 5. Christ died for me. But Romans 6 was equally true. Maybe I didn't understand it then. Maybe I don't understand it fully now. But it's still equally true. Romans 6, I died with Christ. What's that mean? That means that from that point there should be evident a new power. A new power. A new position, new practices. That's Galatians 2. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's his purposes now. It's his plans now. It's his pleasure now. Can't you see where discipleship stems from? Stems from that acceptance of the fact that on Calvary's cross a person took my place. What's the passion? The Son of God, that's the person. Who loved me, that's the passion. And gave himself, that's the person. That's the price for me. That's the person. You mean he gave himself for me? To save me from hell? That's only part of it. To save me for heaven? That's only part of it. Now, there could be one on earth to reflect him, reproduce him. Can't you see? Here's the mark one of discipleship. I want you to go back to conversion. We're living in a day when conversion seems to be easy and light. But I want to tell you, soul, if conversion doesn't leave an inescapable mark on the life, it's not God's salvation. Have you got that? Because when I stand at Calvary and allow the price that was paid for me to fill my heart, I can't be the same again. That's discipleship. Would you stand there for a moment and ask your heart, life's dearest affection, here's the introduction of a master. It'll make a difference. You know the little lines of the wee hymn? Show me thy face, one transient leaf, loveliness divine, I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lesser glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. That's discipleship. But let me go to Mark 2. The Lord looks round. He says, now I want you to scan the crowd. Leaving out the negatives for the moment, let's fasten on the positive. How will you identify a disciple of the Lord Jesus in the crowd? Well, you can easily pick him out. There's not the slightest difficulty about that. That's the man with the cross on his back. The cross on his back. And you say, that man? Yes, that man. The world has judged him unfit to live. And in a few moments, he's going to be nailed to a cross. You needn't stop that man and talk to him about earth's politics. He's got no time. There's a cross just round the corner. You needn't talk to him about engagements in earth society, because look, there's a cross on his back. He's got something far more pressing. You needn't talk to him about the religion of earth. He's got a cross on his back. That's the picture. Now, I do hope you don't have any nice little religious notion that the cross is something that you pick up daily and carry on your back. It's those little illnesses and little infirmities and little problems that cross life's pathway. It's nothing of the kind. It's nothing of the kind. So, what is the meaning of the cross? It's very simple. The cross in the New Testament is God's judgment on man. I know it was man's judgment on Christ. That's equally true. But you see, it's God's judgment on man. And the man marked by a cross, his ambition hasn't got any. He's just got a cross. His appetites, they're judged by that cross. He's got to keep that in mind. His association, they're judged by that cross. He's got that on his back. What's the Lord teaching? He's saying, I want you to weigh up Earth's fondest ambition. But you say, isn't it perfectly normal for a person to have ambitions upon earth? Of course it is. It's right that young men and young women should have ambition to get into certain positions and wield certain powers and acquire certain possessions. It's only right. And they're working to that end. They're putting all their time and all their talent and all their treasure into that. But wait a moment now. Discipleship is not normal. Discipleship is very abnormal. Just as it's abnormal for a man to walk through the streets of Jerusalem with a cross on his back. But the Lord said, the one that doesn't have the cross doesn't belong to me. He's not a disciple. Now these words, they search my very heart. I want you to think in terms of Galatians 5. We've looked at Galatians 2. Now Galatians 5 and verse 24 has another cross there. It says, they that are Christ. You in that company? They that are Christ crucified. It's not the perfect, it's the heroist. Crucified the flesh with its passions and love. The heroist tense points back to a decisive moment. It's the moment of conversion. And in that act, we accepted God's judgment upon the flesh. That flesh that we still carry with us, that which moves and motivates and would master us if it was allowed to. But I look at Calvary and I see the value of conversion. I took God's view, that's the cross, and the flesh with its passions and love. It's judged. all that comes from the outside, that's the passion, and the lust, that's the inside, all that would merge to formulate my ambitions on earth, my appetites that belong to earth, my associations that I might have a place and wield power and have possessions here. It's all done. And I stand at that cross and recognize a claim upon my life. Could I tonight speak to younger brethren and sisters for a moment? Not much point in speaking to you older ones. Our course is set. Our character is verily formed. And that's a sobering thought. But you young men and women, if the Lord doesn't come, have life before you. What do you want at the close of life's testimony? You want a watch from your company? Gold watch. And a golden handshake? You may have that. If you put enough time and talent and treasure into our thing, you'll get the play. You'll wield the power. You'll fill the position. Or would you want a commendation from the Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful sir. Oh, but you say, I'm not called to be a missionary or evangelist. I'm not talking to those kind of people. I'm talking to those who are disciples. And for every sin, there is the mark of the disciple. And I would like to look into my heart today. And to Jack, is there a mark there? As a young believer, I was exercised about the path that God would have me tread. And I can well remember one evening in my little bedroom in the town of Lurgan. I was exercised before the Lord, and suddenly outside I heard a great commotion and a band began to play. And there was great festivities in the lawn in the house across the way. I remembered that lady over there had just been elected to Parliament. And this was the festivities associated with her election. And as I watched for a short time all that went on over there, you know, into my heart there came the verse of a hymn. O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in thee. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gate. Where Christ a place prepareth, there is my loved abode. There I shall dwell with Jesus. There I shall be with God. Is there something tonight that forms the center of your ambition? Would you stand for a moment under Calvary and allow the truth? Romans of Galatians 5. They that are Christ belong to him. Crucified the flesh with its passions and love. There I stand. A new pathway opening before my feet. A new power to be wielded. A disciple. Life's dearest affections. A master passion. Life, fondest ambition, a master purpose. The Lord looked again, and he said, here's the third mark. He that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, you see, that's going pretty far. That's far further than I could possibly go. Christian, tonight, they're not my words. They're my Savior's words. And in that light, if you look at it like this, that on earth, the acquirement of wealth lends itself to position, power. That's what earth values. That's indeed what earth sets its affection and acceptance upon. They recognize that power comes from wealth, possession. But my Lord said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he hath. What was he teaching? That indeed there is another treasure. That's reality. That's the true riches in comparison with the mammon of unrighteousness. And into the heart of the disciple there must come a master path. A master path. And what is that power? I have taken you through Galatians 2 and seen the cross and myself upon it, crucified with Christ. I've taken you to Galatians 5 to see the cross and the flesh upon it, so that my purpose in life is different from the world. But in Galatians 6, I have the cross again. God forbid, said the apostle, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Brethren, do we believe it? You would hardly think so when you see saints put all their lifetime into it, the acquisition of earth's costliest thing. Life's costliest acquisition. And across that, there falls a cross, shadow of cross. If I may quote from personal experience again, and you'll forgive me. As a young man, I want to speak for a moment or two again to the younger. I sat in a meeting in Belfast, the Easter Conference, where thousands were gathered. The word was minister. I'd just been saved about 3 years. I sat up at the very back of the big gallery, and a man moved to the rostrum to speak. He only spoke for 10 minutes. Yet in those 10 minutes, he quoted a verse of scripture and the verse of a hymn. And I can tell you, a life was changed of at least one book. So what was the verse of scripture? It's from Luke 9, 58. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nest. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Then Mr. Bailey paused, and he quoted these words: his dying crimson as a rose spreads o'er his body on the tree. I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Would you weigh up tonight in the presence of God what you're giving your life to? Life's fondest affection. Life's dearest ambition. Life's costliest acquisition. The Lord said, cannot be my disciple. But you might rightly ask, why did the Lord set such standards? Would it not be better if the Lord had just, well, lowered the standard a bit and let it in us poor mortals, just like me? Lord, we'll do the best we can. Now, but just a moment now. You've got to see what the Lord is doing. What's he doing? He's showing you that for these disciples, he has stern work to do. There are two illustrations. There's the illustration of a tower. What's the man doing? He's building. Wouldn't it be well if he sat down and counted the cost of the building? For a very simple reason. If he hasn't enough to finish, won't the people look with disdain, disparagement, and say he wasn't able to finish? And the man would be shamed.
Shame. My brother, what's the Lord doing in this dispensation?
It's very simple. He's building a tower. A testimony is the idea. Building, Matthew 16.
I will build my church.
That's the second revelation in the chapter. The first revelation is the revelation of the Christ to Peter. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. The second revelation is that of the church, when the Lord said, I will build my church. That's the church of the dispensation. The church from Pentecost to the rapture. The Lord is building. But there's a third revelation in the chapter. And that's the revelation of the cross. When he unfolded to his own what it would cost. It'll cost my blood. My death. My shame on yonder tree. To establish a church. The implication to the disciples is this. If it cost me that, do you think the building will cost you less? That's dispensationally. I think of Henry Martin, the man who had England at his feet, was a senior wrangler at Cambridge when he was 21, professor of mathematics, moved in the highest society, a finance to a young woman, and Henry Martin turned his back on all of that, moved to India, and on the sands of Madras, he got out and bowed his knees and said, let me burn out for God. And he did. God gave him 7 years. Jean-Marc Grieve is lost in the sands of Iran tonight. It was never found. But he left a testimony in the New Testament and parts of the Old translated into three languages. Many rise to call him blessed. Was it costly? The church cost my Savior his life. Do we expect any less as we build? That's dispensational. Building locally, 1 Corinthians 3, make no mistake. Every New Testament saint is expected to be in a New Testament assembly, gathered to the Lord's name, governed by the authority of Scripture, and guided by the activity of the Spirit. There's nothing else recognized in the New Testament. But when I'm in that company, am I prepared to build? That building is depicted in those first three chapters of Corinthians. Chapter 1 is the thought of the foundation. Where to build? Chapter 2 is the thought of the fabric. How to build? Chapter 3 is the thought of the function. What to build? Because it's God's building. But don't forget, brethren, building requires effort and energy and exercise. Don't know if we've got any builders in the audience tonight. I mean, builders of material houses and so on. But they know what that costs. Building in the local assembly is just as costly. You done any building lately? Something that contributed to the upbuilding of the same. Evangelically, brethren, you can't build an assembly and not have the gospel preached in the district, through the district, over the district. You can't build an assembly unless there's an evangelical movement. Pastorally, you can't build if you're not building in those that are saved. Those that are younger, feeding, strengthening, upholding. Those that are older, sustaining, and so on. The pastoral building. Then there's doctrinal building. And that's just as costly. You men exercised about the scripture. Don't think you get a knowledge of the scriptures overnight. Or just from reading a commentary. It's a lifetime exercise if you put anything into it. You see, the Lord requires builder. Do you want the Lord to be ashamed? That's the picture. Do you want men to look and say, he began to build, he wasn't able to finish? Now, of course, we know that the Lord is able. But that's not the point. The point is that the Lord is selecting his disciples with this in view. Building is stern work. Builders need to have a certain talent. But there's not only building. That's work. But there's a war going on. There's a battle. And the Lord pictured a man with 10,000 in his army. And he knows against him is coming an army of 20,000. He better do some quick calculation and decide whether each of his men is worth two of the enemy. Do you want him to surrender? Do you want him to send an ambassador of peace? Surrender. Fellow saint, there's a war going on. That conflict, Philippians chapter 1 and the last verse of that chapter speaks of a conflict, the same conflict that you saw to be in me and now here to be in me. That is physical overtone. The conflict in Colossians 2 in verse 1, conflict for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, has got spiritual overtone. And oh, as we engage in a war with the enemy of soul, to see souls won from Satan's mighty hand is not easy. Don't think it's easy, brother. Not just a matter of opening the door, giving a general invitation and expecting the people to flock in, getting a preacher to preach. There's a kind that requires the fasting and prayer. We are not in earnest. Do you expect sinners to be in earnest? It doesn't weigh with us. Do we expect it to weigh with sinners? There's not only building. There's battling. There's a work. There's a war. That's why the Lord needs disciples of such a caliber. Oh, fellow saint, let us tonight, Nehemiah-like, building, that's the trowel. Battling, that's the sword. Stand in the work of God. Building and battling, because we are disciples of him. We have stood at a cross. We have understood its value. And our hearts have been won. And we want to put into it something for him. Some soul says, but I can't go to the mission field. You'll notice I've left that out. Please. I can't be an evangelist. I've tried to explain. I'm not speaking to some. It's to each one that we desire to be a disciple. And the heart might say tonight, Master, where shall I work today? My love flowed warm and free. And he pointed me out a tiny spot. And he said, tend that for me. No, I said, ah, no, not that. Why, no one would ever see how well my work was done. Not that little spot for me. He answered me tenderly. He said, disciple, disciple, search that heart of thine. Are you working for them or me? Nazareth was only a tiny spot. And so was Galilee. Discipleship. The Lord bless it. Gracious Father, we bow to thank you for thy word and ask thee to write it upon each heart. We thank you for ever saving us. We shall never sufficiently be able to thank thee for saving us from going down to the pit and for sealing us for heaven. And we thank thee for all the grace that thou hast lavished upon us in the days since then, and the keeping, the guarding, the preserving. We are before thee tonight as those who are doubly indebted to thee for salvation and for preservation. We like tonight, our Father, our love to Christ to flood and fill our very being, that indeed we might grasp the significance of his cross, understand, our Father, the claim of the Christ, be able to put something into the testimony for thyself. We pray that thou wilt deal with us graciously. There's been so much failure in all of us, and so much that we need to confess, that before thee tonight we wait with bowed heart, asking for divine blessing upon us. We thank you for the testimony here, and for those who have built and battled over the years. We commend them to thee and ask for divine revival, and indeed, our Father, fresh energy and exercise in the things of God, that there might be a movement of grace, that the saints might see the might of God seen in souls saved and gathered. We tenderly commit the assembly to thee. Remember those tonight who have grown older in testimony. Strengthen, sustain, and keep. Remember those who are younger, if the Lord be not come with our lives before them. We pray that marks might be left that will be for eternity. We commend each other to thy tender hand with thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Perhaps we could sing as we close, please, number 484. 484. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's not the right hymn. That's not the right number. It's number 446. Sorry, 446 is the number. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Maybe we could keep our seats and just sing this hymn as we close the meeting.